just pray before Gordon speaks to us. We thank you, Lord, that every gathering together to seek your face is seeking the face of a risen and living Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the glory of your person and of your work. We thank you that through the resurrection you have been declared to be the Son of God with power. We thank you that that power has been sent to us from the throne of the universe, regenerating us, bringing us into your kingdom, making us sons and daughters. We bless you that that same power that raised him from the dead has been at work in our own life and experience as your people. And we thank you that there's a glorious day of consummation to come. Help us in thinking of these things tonight to have our minds informed by your word and our lives transformed as a result, so that we are more closely conformed to the image of our risen Lord. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.
Charles Wesley, where would we be without Charles Wesley? Christmas, Easter, all the year round, we're grateful for Charles Wesley, aren't we? And the wonderful hymns that he wrote for us. And the message of Easter summed up so brilliantly there, isn't it? Christ the Lord is risen today. But then, verse 5, saw we now where Christ hath led, following our exalted head. The doctrine of the resurrection in the New Testament is a doctrine of his resurrection and ours, isn't it? And that's really what I want us to think about together this evening. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just trying to work out which bits to read. Maybe we'll treat ourselves, read the whole of the chapter. J.B. Phillips describes it as the key chapter of the New Testament, one of Paul's greatest chapters. And it has a wonderful flow to it, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Well, today I was in Morrison's in Cumbran, and as I walked through the door, I noticed that there was a huge display of pancake mix and lemon juice and sultanas and raisins and everything you need for Shrove Tuesday. It may have escaped your attention, but next Tuesday is Shrove Tuesday, Pancake Day. And Pancake Day, of course, marks the beginning. Ash Wednesday marks the beginning, doesn't it, of Lent. And we know that some parts of the Christian church set apart those 40 days in the run-up to Easter and make quite a thing of that, part of the church calendar. For the vast majority of people, it's just Pancake Day, isn't it? For some then, their thoughts turn towards Easter. And maybe in our own church situations, we're beginning to think about Easter as the next festival of the Christian church, the next evangelistic outreach, whatever it might be. I trust that we're not people who only think about Easter at Easter time. There's always that danger, isn't there, that that's how we are. I guess one of the things about being in an evangelical church, in a gospel church, in a church that centres on the preaching of the atonement, is that our thoughts are directed to Easter every time we meet together. As people who are dependent upon the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, and as churches that constantly point people to the cross, we might be saved from the danger of only thinking about Easter at Easter. But there is a more subtle danger, isn't there? That although we think about the events of Good Friday all through the year, do we think about the resurrection all through the year? Is our focus so taken with the cross that we downplay the resurrection? Maybe without realizing it, maybe unconsciously, but does the resurrection have a part in our normal Christian worship? Are we resurrection Christians? And if not, why is that not the case? One of the things that is very clear from the New Testament is that the resurrection of Christ was preached as a central doctrine. One of the things that you see as you go through the book of Acts is that virtually every sermon that those disciples preached post-Pentecost draws out the great truths of the resurrection. We could look perhaps at some of them just to remind ourselves of that. We think about that sermon on the day of Pentecost itself, as Peter stands up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preaches there to that great multinational company that were there in front of him. You remember, as he lays the charge before the Jewish leaders who were in front of him there, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, because having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then you remember how he extensively quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 16, tells us that the resurrection is the fulfillment of that psalm, and goes on then to speak about how David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In the next chapter, Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are preaching in Solomon's portico, having healed that lame man, 3:15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. The next chapter, chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. In the next chapter, Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Or move on to Acts chapter 10. And as Peter then is stood before Cornelius and preaching the good news of salvation to Cornelius' household, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. And then we pick up the Apostle Paul and his preaching, Acts chapter 13 and verse 30, as he's preaching there in Antioch. Again, he focuses the attention of his hearers on the resurrection. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And then, of course, Acts chapter 17, where the resurrection was so important that it divides Paul's congregation, doesn't it, there in Athens. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. You see, every sermon that we have in the book of Acts, virtually, the resurrection is drawn out. The resurrection is emphasized. The Apostle Paul says, doesn't he, I determine not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. But surely one of the things that we can see from this is that when the apostles preached the crucifixion, they preached the resurrection alongside it. And they were not shy in proclaiming the truth of the resurrection. Now, we stand, don't we, for a physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We hear, don't we, every Easter, some bishop or other tells us how that could not have been, how it must have been some spiritual event, how Peter and the women at the tomb must have seen some sort of apparition. And so there's the explanation, the explaining away of orthodox Christian belief on the resurrection. Juggling tricks with bones, was it, that the old Bishop of Durham used to come out with every Easter, didn't he? We set ourselves apart from that, quite rightly. But is there always a subtle danger that we don't proclaim the resurrection in the way that the early church did and the way that the apostles did? I wonder if that's a charge that sometimes can be laid at us. Beazley Murray says this, Paul does not pull his punches. If the tomb are not empty and Christ not risen from the dead, then Christian believing has nothing to offer. The Christian gospel stands or falls with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Here is a warning so-called radicals in the church need to heed. Preaching that lacks the dimension of the resurrection has no power to change lives, either now or in the future. It is no longer Christian preaching. It is not just radicals, however, who need to hear this word of warning. There are also so-called Bible-believing Christians who may assent with their minds to the truth of the resurrection, but for whom the resurrection of Christ is not at the heart of their preaching and believing. If the content of our worship and of our preaching be examined, the truth may well be that their Easter faith is limited to Easter Day. To all intents and purposes, they celebrate a crucified Saviour, but not a risen Lord. Of course, preaching the resurrection without the cross leads to a false triumphalism. But preaching the cross without the resurrection leads nowhere. It is a dead end. I think he might have something very clear there, doesn't he? Christ's resurrection is important. And it's not just in the preaching of the apostles, as recorded in the book of Acts, but throughout the New Testament, so much Christian truth is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection forms the backdrop, indeed the basis of so much. And if we downplay the resurrection and we don't proclaim it in the way that we should, then we lose a great deal. First of all, of course, the resurrection leaves us in no doubt as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. David quoted that verse in Romans in his opening prayer tonight, didn't he? From Romans 1, 3 and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Great Trinitarian verses there, aren't there? Verses that speak of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. But verses remind us that the resurrection gloriously declares for us who Christ is. Gloriously displays that this is God's Son, whom he has raised in power. It's clear that the New Testament church saw that the resurrection fulfilled Scripture. So that's why it's important too. We just read from Acts chapter 2, haven't we? We saw how Peter there inspired by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, preaching in the power of the Spirit, takes his readers back to Psalm 16 and says, you know, Psalm 16 has its ultimate fulfillment in the resurrection of Christ. It might not be the passage that immediately would spring out to our attention if we didn't have the New Testament to do that for us. But the New Testament clearly saw, the preachers of the New Testament clearly saw that Psalm 16 is ultimately about Christ, ultimately about the resurrection. When Paul wrote to the Romans, as well as describing how the resurrection publicly displays the sonhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he also reminds us that the resurrection shows us is the crowning evidence of our justification. At the end of Romans chapter 4, you have those lovely verses. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because or on account of our justification. How do we know that we are justified? How do we know that the sacrifice has been accepted? Well, Paul suggests to us here that the crowning evidence of that is the resurrection. The resurrection shows that we can be justified even though we're sinners. The sacrifice has been accepted. The one who was delivered up because of our offences is raised because of our justification. And the same idea was there in 1 Corinthians 15, wasn't it? If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So if Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins. But you see, Christ is risen. And therefore, you're not still in your sins. You can be confident that your sins have been dealt with in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, outside of a bodily resurrection, there can be none of the other glorious things that follow in our Christology. So without a bodily resurrection, there isn't an ascension. There isn't an exaltation. There isn't a heavenly reign. There isn't a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. All of those things of necessity can only follow a physical resurrection. And the central part of the chapter reminds us of that. How those things that we rejoice in and that we benefit from as God's people, are dependent upon a physical resurrection. And from those verses in Acts chapter 17 that we read, Paul there as he preaches in Athens, we're reminded that the reality of a day of judgment depends upon a resurrection. How do we know there's going to be a day of judgment? Well, Paul says we can be sure of that because God has raised the one through whom he's going to judge the world. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. It's as if on that day of resurrection, the egg timer was turned over and the sand began to drop from the top glass into the bottom. It's as if those last days, the last of the last days, are set in motion. That will end with that great day of judgment. And we know that will happen because God has raised his son from the dead. And it is through him that he is going to judge all things. The resurrection, of course, vindicates the Lord Jesus Christ. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he's a liar, because he said he was going to rise from the dead. Luke 24 reminds us of that, doesn't it? Do you remember how, as those angels meet with those women on the first day of the week, he is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. You see, he gave us his words that he would rise from the dead. And rise from the dead he did. The very fact that we meet on a Sunday rather than on the Sabbath of the Old Testament is because of the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 4 seems to make that very clear to us. Seems to make that link between the Old Testament Sabbath and God entering into his rest The New Testament, Lord's Day, Christ entering into his rest as he rises from the dead. Hebrews chapter 4 is a complicated chapter in lots of ways, and Christians have disagreed in how they understand the extent to which an earthly Sabbath is being preached about, being taught, and what Hebrews chapter 4 is about. But Hebrews 4 verse 10 says, "He who entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." Why do we meet on the first day of the week? Well, the New Testament did that. They set the pattern. New Testament church, we see it in 1 Corinthians 16. We see it in other places as well in the book of Acts. Why did they do it? Well, Hebrews 4 seems to suggest it's because they understood that the New Testament equivalent of God entering into his rest at the end of the week of creation was Christ entering into his rest as he rises from the dead. At the end of that great work that brings about a new creation. And of course, the other great thing that flows from the resurrection of Christ is our hope of resurrection too. And I guess this is what begins to tie in with some of the other themes that you've been looking at on these Thursday evenings. Paul, particularly in his letters to the Corinthians, emphasizes this point. Because Christ rose from the dead, we will rise also. So you have it in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6 and verse 14, where he said, "God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." We read it in chapter 15 and verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The Old Testament Feast of First Fruits was that first day of the week following Passover. And so it's particularly appropriate, isn't it? Just as Christ, our Passover, dies at the Feast of Passover, so he rises at the Feast of First Fruits, because he is not only our Passover, but he is also our first fruits. He is the first of many. He is that one who opens that new and living way for us. And he is the one who ensures that we too will rise again. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we know that the church at Corinth did have an issue about the doctrine of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 shows us that there was a theological problem in the church at Corinth, wasn't there? And so Paul goes back again and again to the doctrine of the resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4:14, "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise up with Jesus, raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you." So our doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, is important for a whole host of reasons, but not least because it impacts upon the fact that we will rise too, and our hope of a resurrection to life eternal. It's important that we have a good, solid doctrine of the resurrection. Because the resurrection of Christ does form the backdrop to our resurrection. It's very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Apostle Paul is making that link there. As he deals with the error that was in Corinth, there seemed to be a lack of belief in a physical resurrection yet to come. Maybe there was an over-realized eschatology. Maybe there was the thought that, well, this is as good as it gets. But no, there's something to look forward to. There's something glorious, something physical. Again, you notice that it's based upon the resurrection of Christ. So back in chapter 15 and verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. These things are of fundamental importance, Paul says. These are the things that I preached to you and I delivered to you of first importance. And as we go through the chapter, we see that Christ's resurrection provides the model for ours. And there is a sense in which our resurrection bodies too will be modelled upon his. And that's not just something that he preaches and teaches the Corinthians, is it? Because we see it too in Philippians, for example, in chapter 3. And there we see the same doctrine taught, don't we? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. The Apostle John, when he writes that great third chapter of his first epistle, and as he looks forward to that great day when Christ owns his church and publicly declares them to be his, he makes the same point, doesn't he? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that it is our body which will be renewed and which will be transformed that we will have after the resurrection. He describes that for us, doesn't he, in that those lovely verses that are found there in verse 42 following. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a life, a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. First man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So it's still a body. It's still a real body, but it's a different body. It's a body that is no longer struggles with the weakness and the dishonor and the mortality and the corruption of our human bodies as children of the first Adam. But we are like the heavenly man. We have a body which will be like his, a body which is glorious, a body which is incorruptible, a body which has power. It's a spiritual body. What does that phrase mean, the idea that it is a spiritual body? Well, surely it's telling us that it's a body that will be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. It will be a body that will be infused eternally with the power of God's Spirit himself. But of course, those truths and those hopes, as wonderful as they are to look forward to, and as we all get older, and as the outward man, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, the outward man wastes away. We look forward more and more, I guess, to that new body that we'll have. That hope isn't just for the future, is it? It's meant to impact upon our lives now. The hope of an eternal life, the hope of a resurrection, isn't just pie in the sky when you die, as it were, is it? But it's meant to challenge and infuse and encourage us here and now. Again, David reminded us in the prayer, didn't he, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that should be at work in our lives from day to day. That power that should be exemplified in our Christian living, and that power that we can draw upon as we are in Christ. But the hope of the resurrection and the reality of what we look forward to is there to drive us in the here and now as well, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15 ends, doesn't it? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain. One of the wonderful things about burying a Christian is to be able to read those verses, isn't it? At the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Think of some of the saints in New Inn that we've laid to rest in the burial ground next to the chapel. We have the service perhaps in the chapel, and then we go down to the burial ground and we lower the coffin down into the grounds. And it's lovely to be able to do that with verse 55 and 56 ringing around the burial grounds. We're able, almost as it were, to taunt death, because that seems to be what verse 55 is about, isn't it? Death, where's your sting? Grave, where is your victory? But then it's the job of the preacher, not just to look at the empty grave and to read verses 55 and verse 56, but it's the job of the preacher then to turn his eyes to heaven and to say, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the job of the preacher, I think, I always feel, to turn my eyes to the congregation who are around the graveside and say, now, therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. That's the hope, isn't it? But if it's a hope, it should drive us in the here and now. Nothing that we do for him is wasted. We should abound in the work of the Lord because our labour is not in vain. And the same truth is there in that verse we read from Philippians and chapter 4 and verse 1. One of those places in the New Testament where the chapter division is probably in the wrong place, isn't it? It'd be better with the verse before. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. The hope of the resurrection keeps us going through the fiery trials, doesn't it? You see how the Apostle Peter, when he writes his first epistle to those Christians who were struggling and who were suffering, what does he do? Well, he reminds them, doesn't he, about the hope that they have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, based upon his resurrection. Our resurrection is based upon his, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He says, you know, you may have to go through the fiery trials, but they're just for a short period. They're just for a short time. Think about the hope. Think about the resurrection. Think about the inheritance that is laid up before you. It brings us comfort and it brings us hope in times of sickness and in times of bereavement as well, doesn't it? I suppose 1 Thessalonians is the obvious passage that reminds us of that as well, doesn't it? Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He only had a short time at Thessalonica, didn't he, before he was driven out. He didn't have the chance to preach there perhaps as often as he wanted to. And so there's much great basic teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4. And there are those who haven't quite understood the concept of a day of resurrection. They hadn't quite understood the idea that those who died before the second coming of Christ, there was still a hope for them, wasn't there? And you remember how Paul writes to them and he encourages them. No, those who've fallen asleep in Christ, they're safe. And therefore we need to comfort one another with these words. But then, of course, as he goes on into chapter 5, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of salvation. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live with him. And so underneath all of that is that drive for us to be holy. Ultimately, all of these great things that the New Testament encourages us to look forward to, the apostle then reminds us that if we really believe that, we'll show that in holy living. Whether it's the hope of the resurrection, whether it's the coming of Christ, whether it's the day of judgment, whether it's the hope of an eternity in heaven, all of those things ultimately will focus our attention on our own lives here and now. And there'll be that great desire for us to live holy lives in Christ Jesus.